Speaking on this program is Curtis Cates.
Please explain John 9:39 through 41.
In Revelation 1, John said, "Blessed are those that read, he that readeth and they that hear." And there's always a blessing in store for those who desire to know what God's Word teaches. It is interesting to look at the Ethiopian nobleman and how that he might have gone back home never having learned the truth had he not had the attitude to have an open Bible and an inquisitive mind to know what the Bible teaches. It's also interesting in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius was told to send for Peter, that when Peter arrived, that Cornelius and those whom he had assembled there desired to know all that God had spoken unto them or would speak to them through Peter. And so there's a blessing in store for the study of the Word. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." We find in the prophets several interesting phenomena. First of all, some of the prophets were told to go prophesy that the people might not see, that they might be blind to the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that God intended for them to preach what he wanted preached so that they would be made blind. That was not the intention. But to point out their attitude of heart. When the word was preached by the prophets in the Old Testament, there were those, most of the people perhaps, who had the attitude, "We are not going to listen." And they hardened their heart against the truth. They persisted in their blindness. That prophecy is made in the Old Testament and is fulfilled in the New Testament concerning many to whom Christ would speak and others would speak. And the truth is that they would preach, Christ would preach, and the people would be made blind. Their eyes would be closed. But why? Because they were not the kind of the clay that is able to be molded by the potter into what the potter would have molded there. These people's minds were close to the truth, and when the truth was preached to them, they simply had the attitude, "We're going to bow up against the truth. We're going to close our eyes and ears to it." God knew what would happen. He knew because of the attitude of heart that they would close their minds to it. It is interesting when we study the parables that the parables were given so that people might not understand, that they might persist in their blindness and in their stubbornness. Now, why is that? Because their attitude of heart was, "We are not going to listen to the truth." And when these very clear illustrations were given, like the sower or like other parables, the people who didn't have their minds made up against the truth could easily see that. They moved from the known to the unknown. They took the sower or something else like this and they moved to what was unknown. They knew about this. They moved to the unknown and they made the transition. Christ did. The apostles did. You take the student where he is and you take him as far as you can. You use something the student's familiar with and you lead him into things that are new to him. Well, these people were blind to that. They didn't want to know the truth. And therefore, it's like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "They received not the love of the truth, for this cause shall God send them a strong illusion, they may believe a lie and be damned." And so this is the situation here. Christ said, "For judgment am I come into this world." He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17. But he came into the world to preach the truth, but those who were blind and would not listen to the truth were condemned, not by the Lord. They were self-condemned already because of their attitude. They would not open their eyes to the truth. It reminds us of Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, where the Bible says that Paul, when he preached to the Jews, said, "You thrust the gospel from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So when Christ preached the truth, the Pharisees had the attitude of heart, we're going to reject it, we're not going to listen to the Lord, and therefore they were indeed proven to be blind to the truth.
Thank you, Brother Cates. Brother Clark, what is it about baptism that saves?
I'm sure that if in the fashioning of human wisdom, man had been left to decide how a person was saved, baptism would be one of those things left out. Because of all of the objections that are offered today. And when you ask what it is about baptism that saves, first of all, the Bible declares in 1 Peter 3:21 that it does save. Baptism does have a part in man's salvation. And the thing that makes baptism a part of that which saves is the fact that God ordained it. Is the fact that it's God's, one of His chosen conditions. And something that must be complied with. Man might just as easily ask in 2 Kings 5, in the case of Naaman, the Syrian leper, when he finally went down to Samaria and came in contact with the man of God, and was told by the prophet to go wash 7 times in Jordan, and you'll be clean. A man might just as well ask, what was it about washing that cleansed him from his leprosy? Not in the water, per se, in the fact that, because if that water alone could have cleansed a person from leprosy, then obviously other lepers could have been cleansed. But that's a condition that was said. And the thing about baptism that saves is that it's an expression of a man's faith in the God who gives the command, and as he does that and complies with that condition, that he's saved. Not by baptism only, but when the penitent believer of the gospel has confessed his faith, then when he's baptized, he's saved. Years ago, in a debate between Brother W. Curtis Porter and Mr. Vernon Barr, over in Pensacola, Florida, Mr. Barr, in the course of that discussion, constantly was trying to place Brother Porter in the position of saying that you believe that baptism alone saves a person. And so we asked Brother Porter. He said, "Do you baptize a child of God or a child of the devil?" And tried to put him on the horns of a dilemma. To say that if I baptize a child of God, therefore baptism has nothing to do with a man's salvation. And then if I say I baptize a child of the devil, then he's a child of the devil up until the time he's baptized, and therefore it's by baptism only that a person is saved. Well, Brother Porter didn't answer it at first, and then he came back and pressed the point. Finally, Brother Porter said, "I baptize the child of the devil on his way to obeying God, rebelling against the devil on his way to obeying God." And then he came back and he said, "Now, in the case of Naaman the leper," he said, "that since you're trying to say that I believe that a person saved by baptism alone," he said, "when Naaman went down and dipped 7 times in Jordan, I want to know if he was cleansed by the 7th dip only." Well, obviously not. It took the 1st, the 2nd, the 3rd, the 4th, the 5th, the 6th to get to the 7th. And to merely baptize an individual who has not met with the conditions of pardon. Otherwise, would be an impossible situation. So the thing about baptism that saves is a person's faithful compliance with what God said for the purpose for which God said. That's the reason baptism saves.
Thank you very much. Brother Cates, how do we answer the scientist's view that the earth is billions of years old and the oil required this amount of time to develop? Does the flood have any bearing on this?
Well, this problem gives a lot of difficulty to a number of our young people when old people alike, when they're confronted with the idea that it takes billions of years or millions of years at least to come with oil and coal and this type of thing. When we study the Genesis flood, I think we need to realize that there's much more that happened in this cataclysmos, this catastrophe, that's what Peter called it, 2 Peter 3, than meets the eye. The world that then was destroyed, the Bible says. It was destroyed by water. And I wish we had time to detail this, but let's just say that the earth was covered with water, just like the Bible says. It was a cataclysm, a catastrophe. And there must have been a canopy, vapor canopy, surrounding the earth prior to the flood. Of course, this canopy came down. Conditions changed greatly. But as the earth was inundated with water, of course you had tremendous geologic upheaval, the volcanoes and so forth erupting too. The Bible says that all of the fountains of the great deep were open, are broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. And when you have all of the fountains of the great deep under the water, on land, breaking up, and then the windows of heaven open and it rains elephants and dinosaurs 40 days and 40 nights, you're going to have tremendous destruction. Well, when this rain, these floods are taking place, you have tremendous amount of vegetation on earth. This vegetation is uprooted, trees, all types of plants, carried along by the waters. Naturally, you're going to have the sediments laid down. And as they are laid down, these organic sediments are going to be laid down. And of course those are the elements from which coal and oil are formed. Plant debris and animal debris, but mainly plant debris. Now let's do away with the myth that it takes millions or hundreds of millions of years for oil to, and, coal's form. There was a bridge 100 years ago, give or take, in Germany that was taken up. It had been there a number of years. The pilings that were cut for the bridge when the bridge was built had already, in that amount of time, become anthracite coal. And so that's not even under the kinds of pressure that you have in the strata of the earth. And so when the strata were laid down, what happened was what the evolutionists say took hundreds of millions of years to lay down the strata, the levels of rock in the crust of the earth. Actually, this was laid down only in a year's time or less during the time of the flood. And this plant debris would be laid down. Now let me tell you a little bit about coal. It takes 10 feet of coal, plant debris to form 1 foot of peat moss, peat. It takes 12 feet of peat to turn into 1 foot of coal. So for every 1 foot coal seam, it takes 120 feet of plant debris. For a 50-foot coal seam, which is not unusual, It would take plant debris a mile high to make this 50-foot coal slick. A mile high. Can you imagine plants growing on top of each other a mile high? The autochthonous position of coal formation theory by the atheists, the evolutionists, say that coal is formed in freshwater peat bogs. It's not taking place anywhere on Earth today. No place is coal being formed on Earth today in freshwater peat bogs. It has marine fossils in it, salt deposits from the depths of the ocean. Okay? And this is not possible in freshwater peat bogs. Well, what happened was that the flood laid out these layers of plant debris. Now, in some circumstances, you'll have animal remains, huge beasts there, laid down, fats in their bodies, and also the plant debris. And under certain types of pressure and heat and so forth, some of it will be turned into oil. And it does not take hundreds of thousands and millions of years for this to form. So yes, the flood does account for it. I taught college science for 10 years, and among other things, and I've taught apologetics now for about 20 years. In all my examinations, as far as true science is concerned, I have yet to find one evidence that the Earth is over 10,000 years old. And I doubt very seriously this at all. I imagine that 6,000 or 7,000 is just about enough to account for everything we know about. And when you think about oil, when you think about coal, when you think about the fossil record, when you think about the dinosaurs, when you study the flood, it shows how this is certainly possible and harmonizes with scriptures. And in addition to that, when you allow for the flood, you do away with the validity of all of these dating processes like U-238 dating, potassium argon, potassium fluoride, and carbon-14, which isn't any good anyway but for several thousand years. But you do away the validity of all these supposed dating processes that demand that the Earth has been here for billions of years. When the flood came, God said, hey, if you're going to know anything about how the earth came about, you're going to have to ask me. And you know where God tells us about it? In His Word.
Brother Keith has done a good job of simply showing that even though the facts of science are the same for the person who is the atheist, the evolutionist, the agnostic, as it is for the person who is a believer in God and a believer in the Bible, it's one's approach to these things and one's philosophy of them. Allow me to say, Brother Coates, I think you, Brother Kate, that you'll agree with me that if it wasn't for the philosophy of uniformitarianism, that a lot of these things never come up. But when you have the view that everything in the past operated then just like it operates now, then you're going to be forced to try to come up with billions of years of this whole affair.
Let me say a word first.
I knew I said enough. You get
the point that some people make is this, try to make. The atheist, the evolutionist will say, here is my scientific evidence. There's my scientific evidence. Now here is your faith. Now, here you are weighing your faith, what you believe happened, against my evidence of what did happen. Well, you know, if young people don't know how to deal with that, that can be quite kind of threatening. But the truth about the matter is, as Brother David is saying and point out, the evidence is the same. That is evidence. But it doesn't belong just to the prosecutor. It belongs to me too. I might take that very evidence that he has interpreted against my client and might show that that evidence is not actually against my client at all. It actually shows that my client didn't do it. And so It is not a matter of the scientist's evidence of, as opposed to our faith. Let me tell you, the scientist's evidence belongs to them and it belongs to us. And the question is, do we interpret it to defend the idea that we evolved from a one-cell animal which came from non-living matter and just happened to be here? Or does it rather prove that it has a designer and so forth? So let's not let people say, this is our evidence against your faith. What we do is take their supposed evidence and show that it opposes them and it's for creation.
Brother Clark, what is the Bible authority for only making public confession of sins which are known publicly? And then please reconcile this with James 5, verse 16, which tells us to confess your sins to one another.
There isn't any question but that the Bible in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, where John says, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Then he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The question is, what is the Bible authority for only making public confession of sins which are known publicly? Well, Brother Curtis Cates used the phrase a little while ago that in the dealing with confession of sin, we're dealing with confession, not revelation. A person is not to come and dearly point out all those things that that person may have done. I believe the principle is inherent in Matthew 18. That a thing is to be dealt with only to the extent that it is known. In the case of Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, there is a question that arises, a problem that arises between brethren. Then he says, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Then, if he will not hear thee, carry two or three. Then, if he will not hear them, then tell it to the church. Well, now, what is the principle involved? The principle involved is to confine the situation as much as possible. Well, if we were simply going to say, take that which is not known publicly, that which is not a church problem, and immediately make it a church problem. But this principle says that there's a limit. There's a particular way that it should be involved. Now, as to the reconciliation between this and Matthew 5:16, where it says, confess your faults one to another. Well, obviously, those faults that are known to have caused trouble and their public sin, surely they're to be confessed to that degree. Because that confession is to remove the influence that goes with the nature of the sin committed. The public sin committed needs to be confessed publicly because of the damage that is done. I believe Matthew 18:15-18 confines and restricts that situation.
Brother Case, this is a compound question, or quartet scriptural, or I should say a follow-up is with it. Is it authorized to have it, suppose quartet, in Sunday morning worship? For Ephesians 5:19 does not exclude this type of singing. First of all, let's read the latter part. Is it authorized to have it, quartet, singing in Sunday morning worship? For Ephesians 5:19 does not exclude this type of singing. Now, let's think about that a moment. You know, the Bible teaches that we're to do what's authorized. If it's not authorized, we're not to do it. There is the thinking that if something is not forbidden, then it's all right.
But the truth teaches that we are authorized to do only what God authorizes us to do. This principle is found in Leviticus chapter 10, where the priests Hophni and Phinehas were, the fire was rained down upon them because they did that or offered that in worship which God commanded not. And so we must do that which is authorized. Now what is authorized? Well, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. All right, Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, there is an interesting verse next to parallel to Ephesians 5:19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now please notice that we are to teach and admonish one another. And in Ephesians 5:19, to yourselves, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now notice verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now it's interesting that connected right here with the singing and teaching and admonishing one another from the hearts with our voices, singing, Paul says, do all by the authority of Christ. Now, my friends, if Christ doesn't authorize it, we can't do it by His authority. And so, He teaches us in the assembly that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Outside of the assembly, when the whole church be come together, 1 Corinthians 14 and other scriptures, sometimes individuals sing. I remember when Brother Hearn was teaching and director of the school and so forth, I'd hear him going down the hall sometime to class, and he'd be singing a religious song. Well, I don't know anyone that would say that a person couldn't do that, even though the others around him weren't singing, but he'd be singing as he'd walk along. Or sometime we've had a group, you know, that would sing at a funeral or something like this. But it's a different matter when you bring it into the assembly, when the whole church be come together, and when we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let me say another thing and change gears just a little bit here. We have in our part of the country, Parrish, Tennessee, a group by the name of Acapella. And you might have heard of it out here.
Very definitely.
And they want to get the sounds of instruments in. And let me tell you something. I don't think that God condemned just the sounds of the instrument, or they're unauthorized in worship, just the instruments themselves. I think, and I know the Bible teaches, that the sounds of those instruments are not authorized. And in the second place, when you make a sound like a drum with your mouth, you're not singing and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I just heard the other night one of our fellows reported on acapella in our third year class. And he played a part of a tape that they put out recently, I take it, in which they ridiculed the King James Version. I don't know whether you've heard that or not. And there's a number of other things that they ridiculed too, like having attend all the services, this type of thing. It sounds mighty close to grace only to me. But these things are not authorized in the sight of God. It's not authorized. They'll sing, and then they'll have a background here. People sound like a horn, and somebody will sound like a drum, and another one will sound like an organ or something like this. And the Lord does not authorize that in our worship together. And yes, it does exclude quartets in the assembly.
Did Jesus ever have fun? If he is our perfect example, how do we justify recreation? And then this one. When the Bible says, wait on the Lord, that in quotes, does it mean serve the Lord, in quotes, or let him take his time?
Did Jesus ever have fun? If he is our perfect example, how do you justify recreation? Well, I'm sure you'd have to define what you mean by fun in that context. What is fun to some people is not fun to other people. I doubt seriously that Jesus, if he came into this area, he would certainly enter into the occasion of a marriage, according to John chapter 2. That was an occasion of joy. In fact, he added to that occasion. But I doubt seriously Jesus would get caught up in the frivolity of life and waste his time and energy in those endless pursuits that are so often characterized by the American society in which we live. Surely there is a justifiable area for recreation, for the recreation of the body. And that is to, as Jesus with his disciples turned and went aside, there was rest. But the consuming passion of his life was to teach people. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus came into the area of Samaria, and he sat down at Jacob's well, and his disciples went into the city to buy food, and the woman of Samaria came out, that conversation took place. The disciples came back, and in the course of the discussion with them, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Have you ever heard somebody make the statement, I'd rather do this than eat? Well, this to the Lord was the consuming thing of his life. Many of us, Brother Cates and others of us, have known Brother Gus Nichols. And Brother Gus Nichols, the greatest joy of his life was preaching and teaching, spending his time in trying to help people learn more about the truth. That was the greatest recreation that he could find, the greatest joy. But when you come to the matter of innocent fun, as the term may be used, in that which is not necessarily we classify as religious, but is a part of the ordinary routine of living, I don't believe the Son of God would be out of sympathy with people who are trying to be involved in innocent recreation for the recreation of the body. When the Bible says, wait on the Lord, does it mean serve the Lord or let him take his time? Well, I believe that term may be used in several ways, but one of the ways in which it's used in Isaiah 40 in verse 31. For the prophet said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, I realize that there's a sense in which the idea of letting God take care of the matter is involved in the term wait. You see, Paul said, and he quotes from the Old Testament in referring to the fact that he that believeth shall not make haste. You'll find that he shall not be confounded or confused. That is to say that if the Lord has a plan, and we are to follow that plan, and that we depend upon Him to carry out that plan, that we're not going to be disappointed. And we're not to make haste and get ahead of the Lord. You remember in the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis when Abraham allowed himself through the advice of Sarah to bring a child into the world through Hagar, the Egyptian maiden, known as Ishmael. Now that's in direct conflict with "he that believeth shall not make haste, or shall not be confused or confounded." Look at the consequence of that. Rather than waiting upon the Lord, that is, depending on Him, to let that plan work out in his own life, he ran ahead of the Lord and was confounded. Look at the confusion and all the things that followed in the wake up. He said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And then it goes on to talk about how they'll be blessed of the Lord and be able to accomplish the things that God wants them to accomplish. And so rather than it means serve the Lord, surely serving the Lord is a part of that which would be involved. Or let him take his time, surely that time schedule is involved. And we depend upon him. We wait upon God, I believe, in that sense.